KC is handing out an outline of the book of Acts. Lest you not have anything to study in Acts for the next, it sounds like, 5 or 6 months. Your assignment is, now, well, wait till everybody gets a copy, just about everybody has. Okay, we have studied so far in the Acts series, this is the 89th lesson, about most of the way through page one there, the spread of the gospel, preliminary events leading to world missions, ends in chapter 12, and Paul's first missionary journey begins on in chapter 13, verse 4. So tonight we're studying the last couple of verses of chapter 12, and we'll get into chapter 13. But as Pastor Bob said, we will not be studying Acts here on Sunday nights for a few months. So you see that in this outline, there is listed every locality that Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy, but principally Paul, visited on his various missionary journeys. And so, one assignment that you can take is to go to Wikipedia and look up each of these place names and just read what it says about those place names. It'll tell, for most of them, I haven't looked them all up on Wikipedia, but I suspect from what I have seen there that there's going to be some information on almost all of these places, and some good information on some of them, because I've got some good information from them. Somebody takes the trouble to put historical and geographical and sometimes even Christian-oriented information on the sites that Paul visited, and they can be very valuable. So look these things up somewhere. In some resource. The value of looking up the geographical information is to see how what kind of a place it was, who were the people who lived there, what was the geography like, the topology of the land, for example. Was it mountainous or was it a plain? We're going to talk about the city of Salamis on Cyprus, which was in Cyprus is pretty much a mountainous area, but Salamis was in an area where there were flat plains, wide plains, and grain crops were grown there, and there were fruit orchards and things like that there, and it was a port city as well. So there are interesting things, and then of course the idea is to then find those places in the Book of Acts and other parts of Scripture that describe the activities of the apostles in those places, and try to visualize what it was like. And in so doing, we kind of get an impression of what it might have been like to go in as strangers, as they often were, at least on their first visit to places. They went in as strangers and had to deal with various issues and problems, some of them some of the problems were because of local things going on. So anyway, that's something for you to do if you are enjoying the study of the Book of Acts. But we'll pick up again wherever I leave off this evening in the next session, which will be sometime a few months from now. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of the faithful Christians in Judea and also in Antioch, as we read about them tonight, that in spite of the terrible persecutions that were going on, the tremendous threats which were brought against them by Herod Agrippa, and the killing of James, the imprisonment of Peter, in spite of all that, the word says, the word of God grew and multiplied. And so we know that there was still the testimony of the word, the evangelism, Bible teaching going on there. And we appreciate knowing this, and it gives us encouragement and motivation in our own Christian lives to stay the course, to run the race, and to be a steady witness for you. And we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. So in verse 24 of chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. Well, we had just seen, of course, that Herod had died a rather painful death and a sudden death. Beginning of chapter 12, he had pulled James in. He captured James, arrested him, and almost immediately had him put to death. And that very much pleased the Jews. The scripture says he was persecuting all of the church, and the death of James was just part of it. But it was apparent that he was bent on executing or getting rid of all of the leaders of the church, at least. And if he could have pushed a button that killed all the Christians in the country, he would have done so. But the Lord prevented him from going too far or very far with this. For one thing, the Lord arranged for Peter to get out of prison. The angel came and took Peter out of prison. When Peter was out of prison, he went to the home of Mary, and he told the people gathered there who were praying for him to relate the incident to James and the brethren. They sent off a messenger to do that, and then Peter left and went someplace else. It says, then Herod, says, he traveled down from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, which was the capital of his kingdom, so to speak. And there they were conducting some celebrations or festivities in honor of the emperor, and especially praying to the gods for the safety of the emperor, Caligula. And that didn't work because he got poisoned anyway. But while Herod was there, he appeared before the crowds in this wonderful garment that he had on, some kind of royal apparel, and which Josephus says was covered with silver and reflected the sunlight, so that the people cried out when he spoke. They cried out that he looked like a god. He sounded like a god when he talked, and he didn't say no to that. So, anyhow, the scripture in chapter 12 points out that the Lord brought upon him some divine discipline, and he was stricken with a terrible ailment, and within a few days, he was dead. That provided some relief for the Christians from the persecution that he was personally carrying out. And as we see in history, the persecution from the source of the Jews diminished somewhat. From the Romans, it went away pretty much entirely for a period of time, because at that time, the Roman persecution had not increased very much. But the Jewish persecution, that is, the persecution of Jews against Christians, went on. But a wonderful thing is in verse 24 to read that the word of God grew and multiplied. This is very encouraging. Especially will it be encouraging whenever it becomes our part to go through some terrible times, some hard times, whether we go through hard times personally, or whether as a group or a community or even as a nation, we can be assured that it's possible for the Word of God to grow and multiply, even during the hard times. And it's up to us to see, to find out from the Word of God how that happens. But we can see from the testimony of these people we're reading about now, that the number of people accepting Christ continued to grow. During the persecutions, the Christian faith had gained ground. And now when the persecution was lessened for a little while, then the church grew and kept on growing. So So the evangelists and the Bible teachers that we've been reading about, those that circulated around after the persecution of Stephen, and evangelists came from various parts of the Mediterranean world to Antioch, and taught, won people to Christ there, and taught there, and then Barnabas and Saul taught there for a year. We read so all of that activity was still going on. These people were still hard at work, and they had a little bit of relief here so that they could have some relaxation from the terrible times that the King Herod had brought about. So verse 25 says, then Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch. Where had Barnabas and Saul been? Well, you recall earlier that there had been Agabus the prophet had predicted that there was going to be some kind of a famine or dearth in the land of Judea. And so when that occurred, the people in the Christians in Antioch took up a rather large collection for the saints in Judea. And they sent, as the Bible says, they sent it to the elders of the church at Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul had traveled down to Jerusalem for a while and to deliver that collection, among other things. And then they returned. They returned to Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and the ministry is the ministry of carrying the contributions down there. And now they were coming back, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So their history continues then in chapter 13. They didn't stay in Jerusalem very long. It's obviously not too important what they did while they were in Jerusalem, besides delivering the contributions, because there's no record of it. But we're going to move on then into chapter 13. We are introduced here to John Mark, which we have seen already is Barnabas' nephew, his wife's sister's son. His wife's sister was Mary, the woman into whose house Peter came, the one that had the servant Rhoda. Mary was Barnabas' wife's sister, something like that. Hard to keep track. Anyway, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. We'll get a little farther along. We'll talk about him a little bit. Except to say right now that John Mark, sometimes he's called John in the Bible, sometimes he's called Mark, and sometimes he's called John Mark. So this is another one of those names like Mary. It's kind of hard to keep track of who they're talking about. But this is the man who proved to be a person of superior usefulness in the Christian ministry, great usefulness. He had great zeal in the spread of the gospel, and he was judged fit to travel with Paul and Barnabas. He was a young man at the time of another generation than Paul and Barnabas, but he was selected, as we will see in chapter 13, to travel with them and minister to them. He also was picked by Barnabas later on to travel with him on his journeys. Paul and Barnabas had a kind of a falling out or a disagreement about John Mark's usefulness. Barnabas said, "He's perfectly useful to me. I'll take him." And he went along with him, and Paul went with Silas later on, which we'll talk about next year sometime, the Lord willing. We'll talk more about John Mark as we go along here. Now chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is interesting listing here. We'll talk about briefly about these people We don't know much about the three in the middle, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. We know almost nothing at all about Simeon. We only conjecture. We know Lucius came from Cyrene. That's about all we know about him. We know a little more about Manaen, possibly. But this chapter starts the second part of the book of Acts. Up to now, Luke has been giving an account of Christianity in general, kind of laying out the scope of many different personalities, evangelists, teachers, prophets, converts being discussed. From now on, the narrative of Acts is devoted almost exclusively to the activities of the Apostle Paul. The church here also has become an organized, functional local church in Antioch. And by local church, in this case, we're talking about the city of Antioch with a great number of Christians in it, numbering in the thousands. And, of course, not all gathering together in one building for Bible study and prayer and those sorts of things, but still gathering in people's homes. And so if there are hundreds or thousands of Christians who are all in need of Bible teaching and who want to meet together for fellowship and prayer, then they're going to be meeting together in many different places, many different homes. So how to organize, it's always been a great curiosity to me how they maintained any kind of an organization in order to provide the teaching service on any kind of an organized basis in these situations. So we try to glean some of that as we study the Bible to try to figure out the church in Antioch, which is obviously a dynamic church, how they got together to make decisions, how they decided just the basic activities of daily life, and especially the life of worship and evangelism and teaching that we know was carried out. So, but we see the church here in as an active, dynamic, missionary-oriented organization. They were very, very interested in evangelism. They were on fire for the Lord, as people say. Previously, in the book of Acts, we see that the gospel was given out, and there was certainly an enthusiasm for giving out the gospel, but it seemed to be by kind of individualized or unorganized effort. Now, as Philip went over here to do something, Stephen went over there to do something, oh, Peter, he decided to go down there and do something. We don't see anything about some kind of an organized program for controlling or managing this. Here we see a little bit more of the organization. In fact, also, the persecution in Jerusalem had made it very difficult to organize. People were dispersing. That is, people were moving out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and going to places where the heat was not on quite so much. And so that's going to cause a diffusion of the activities as well. But now the church at Antioch is kind of a center of operations for a while, taking the lead, planning and executing organized efforts to extend the gospel to the rest of the world. And so here in verse 1, you're introducing some of the people involved, certain prophets and teachers. Now, all the prophets were teachers, but not all the teachers were prophets, as we have learned in the studies of the spiritual gifts of prophecy that Pastor Bob has taught in the recent past. That is, not all teachers were necessarily people who could make predictions about the future, as the people who were prophets could. And in the previous part of Acts, we saw Agabus, for example, who was a prophet, and he predicted this famine that took place during the time of Emperor Claudius. Well, he spoke by the Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 21, he spoke by the Holy Spirit again in Caesarea when he warned the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit that he was going to be taken prisoner when he went to Jerusalem. Of course, Paul said, that may be, but I'm going anyway. Anyway, that's a prophet. Now, we can't tell which of these people, of these five people named, were prophets. And this is not a total list of all the people that were teachers and prophets. This is just, it seems to me, a representative sample indicated by the word as, or such as Barnabas and Simeon and so forth. There were a lot of teachers present. There were a lot of evangelists present, as we know. So not all of the teachers were necessarily prophets who made predictions about the future. We know that prophets came to Antioch from Jerusalem after Barnabas and Saul had been teaching in Antioch for a while. Some prophets came up there. It's interesting, the phrase, certain prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers seems to be the same construction as pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11. Here we have prophetoi kai didaskaloi, prophets and teachers. And in Ephesians 4:11 you have poimenoi kai didaskaloi. Now, it's from Ephesians 4:11 that we get the concept of the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, because in Ephesians 4 right there, Jesus Christ, when he rose to heaven, gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers. So he separated the prophecy gift from the pastor-teacher gift. But certainly it seems evident, and most commentators also seem to agree with this, that in Ephesians 4:11, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring Paul to write this, intended to put the two words together in kind of a conjunction. I guess that's a pun. The conjunction between them is kai. And the discussion amongst the people who study grammar is that the kai in between pastor and teacher there is in the ascensive use. And the ascensive use of kai is the use in which the second word in the pair is more or less tied to the first word as kind of a synonym. That is, pastor and teacher, a pastor is a teacher, is the sort of thing. Now, I've looked as far as I could possibly go in A.T. Robertson's grammar and other people's grammar, and I didn't find much discussion about the ascensive use of kai. I need help there from the Greek students. I need to know how you can tell that the kai between two nouns is in the ascensive use. Because I'd like to know if it's in the ascensive use here. That is, are we saying here certain prophets, teachers, or prophet hyphen teacher here? Well, my inclination is to say I don't think so. Because the prophet gift and the teacher gift were very different in those days. Because the prophet gift included the gift of being able to foretell the future, which the teacher did not have. So I don't think you have a close relationship between these two words, in spite of the fact that they're joined by the conjunction kai. So that's just a minor point to think about it, but it's a curiosity since it does show up like that in this verse. The commentator Baker says, from the Greek we are unable to discern whether the words prophets and teachers signify two separate offices or if a person can be both prophet and teacher. Well, I think you can discern whether they're two separate offices, and when you do the thorough study that Pastor Bob did, it becomes clear these were two separate offices. And because of the special nature and the temporary nature of the gift of prophecy in the pre-canon period here. So we'll have to disagree perhaps with Mr. Baker there. As great a scholar as he is, we don't often disagree with him. Now, Barnabas, we know pretty well by now. We have on the Grace Notes website a topic on Barnabas, so you can restudy that, refresh your memory about him by referring to that again. Simeon Niger. Now, the name Niger seems to have been given to this man named Simeon because of the complexion of his skin, that he was black, in other words, and because the word Niger means black. However, the name Niger was common in the Roman world and applied to people who weren't Afro-American, or shall we say Afro-Palestinian, but anyway, who were not black. So we can't be sure that he was of the black race or the Negro race from North Africa. But he might have been one of those evangelists who came to Antioch from Cyrenia or North Africa. So there were plenty of people from Africa who were circulating around in Palestine in those days. And, of course, we see in the very next name, Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius definitely was from Cyrenia. Cyrenia being in North Africa along the coast of Libya, approximately where Tobruk is located, if you recall that from your studies of World War II. Or from Ken Burns series on the war did not deal with the combat at Tobruk. First the Germans had it, then the British had it, then the Germans had it, then the British had it. That was a pretty interesting from the standpoint of someone like me who didn't have to be there. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I believe that series on the war from Ken Burns, by Ken Burns, is required viewing for everyone. And now that I've finished watching it, I don't disagree with myself. There are a few expletives that show up in it, but I should say not inappropriately. Kind of like the expletive that Buzz Aldrin got in trouble for when he came into low orbit around the moon. You can probably study that in Wikipedia as well. But I have a copy on a DVD now of the war, so if you'd like to borrow it, you may do so. Anyway, Cyrenia was in that same area, which was fought over very violently and with great devastation on both sides, between the British, the Americans on one side, and the Germans and the Italians on the other. And I'm going to leave it to your own homework to figure out who won. Now we have Manaen. It says a little more about him, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, what does that mean, Herod the Tetrarch? Well, brought up with is the word syntrophos, which means raised up in the same family or brought up with. So he was somehow associated with Herod the Tetrarch during childhood, or during the growing up period. Now, Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great, and he ruled the provinces of Galilee and Perea, and he was the one also who was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. At the time we're talking about, which is when the missionaries were sent out on the first missionary journey, this Herod was in exile what is now France. He was in exile in Lyon, which is on the Rhone River in France. So he was out of the picture by this time. But we don't have much more information about the relationship of Manaen with this Herod. Some people think that Manaen's mother was Herod's nurse. That is, when Manaen was a baby, Herod was a baby, and Manaen's mother nursed them both. And the two boys grew up together, at least in their young childhood. Since this Greek word is also used sometimes for foster brother or stepbrother, this is plausible. Josephus mentions a Manaen belonging to the Essene sect who, when Herod the Great was a child, predicted that he would be king of the Jews. Now, Herod the Great is Herod the Tetrarch's father. Okay, so when Herod the Great was a child, this man, Manaen, predicted that he would be king of the Jews. Now, this is not the Manaen we're talking about in this passage. This is the father, possibly the father of Manaen that we're studying. But so then this Josephus is saying that possibly Manaen's father then had predicted that Herod the Great would be king of the Jews. So when Herod the Great did become king of the Jews, he favored the Essenes on this account. And historically, Herod the Great did find favor or favored the Essenes in some ways. So it's conjectured that Manaen might have been the father, might have been a considerable person in Herod's court, and that his son, the younger Manaen, then would have been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Okay. That's all we hear about Manaen anyway. That's all we know is what we speculate, and we leave him right there on the spot. I hope you find this fascinating, because it's not very important. So if you don't find it fascinating, then you're pretty bored by now. The last of the list was Saul. And of course, he was shortly to begin his mission to the Gentiles and his missionary journeys. And he became the more famous of them all. Now, there's some of the writers, in fact, quite a few of the writers, say that the order of the names that appear in a list indicates their status or their relationship to each other. So, for example, as we see Barnabas and Saul being sent, the very next verse, chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul." And later on, when they get to Cyprus, it's Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, invites Barnabas and Saul to come and tell him things. But after that, it's Paul and Barnabas. And as Bob was saying today, Paul and Barnabas were in Asia Minor when they had the incident where they were being worshipped as gods. And the people thought that Paul was the chief speaker, and they called him Mercury. Right. So there's an indication that there may be something to be gleaned from the idea that the names are in a particular order. Well, maybe so. However, from verse 2 here, or from verse 1 here, I wonder about that. Because this doesn't seem to list the people. Well, Saul seems to be more important than fifth on the list, even by now. See, he was one of the senior he was an apostle, number one. He was a senior teacher, definitely. He'd been around a long time. His career had started with a personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and furthermore, he and Barnabas had spent the year in Antioch teaching. And so it didn't seem to me that Saul would have been, that this list indicates anything according of rank or precedence amongst people. So I'm not sure that that's going to always be correct, how to be able to see what the rank is between people. I'm sure that it doesn't matter much. The relative activities of, say, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy, as we read about what they actually do, indicate who's taking the lead anyway. I mean, regardless of the order of the names, you can tell who's taking the lead, and almost all the time it's the Apostle Paul. So, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The word for ministered here is leitorgeno, from which we get the word liturgy in English. The word is pretty widely used in the Greek languages, Greek language in various dialects, and had a number of meanings. For example, it was used for civil service. It appears in the technical language of the law of Athens as a civil service. It refers to a function of any kind, and it's even used as to the function of a bodily organ in some places in the Greek. As it refers to priestly ministrations. It's used to refer to the priests of the Greek gods, for example, as they ministered in their various temples. It's used among the Jews also as to refer to the activities of priests in their worship. It's also used for the Lord's Supper services or the Eucharistic services that are held. And it's also used in various ways to refer to divine worship. So it's a very common word. It's commonly used in the Septuagint for the service performed by the priests who served in the tabernacle. Leitorgeno. Now, this is the place where Luke is using it in Acts. This is the first time that it's used in reference to the Christian practice of worship. And the emphasis, in order to establish then the real meaning of the word or the context of the word, it's not left by itself, but it is accompanied by the phrase to the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. A common word for ministering or serving or performing a function to the Lord makes it absolutely clear what they're doing. And fasted, it says. They fasted. Now, the Jews had special days set apart for fasting. Fasting and prayer. I think it's likely, and we see hints of this in what we read here in Acts and other places, that the Christians, at least in the early days, carried on with some of the practices of their Jewish religion. Prayer and fasting was one of them, and we see this mentioned a number of times in Scripture. But we're now very familiar with the Christians' practice of getting together daily for exhortation and fellowship, consolation, prayer. In fact, this began on the days immediately following the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:46 says, they, speaking of the Christians who were born again on the day of Pentecost, he said, they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, one of the key phrases in Acts 2:46 is, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Well, this indicates that they kept up with the Jewish practices, at least for a time. They didn't just automatically cut everything off just because it accepted Christ. Well, they didn't know anything about the wall of partition being broken down or all of those things we learn in retrospection by studying the New Testament. But they didn't know that. So we see them gradually moving away from this. It's possible that they fasted. However, there's nothing wrong with fasting. And they have, you see, quite several times that they fasted. And we read this in other places in the New Testament. But here, the Christian community at Antioch was engaged in a united act of prayer and meditation and fasting and exhortation, probably most likely accompanied by the celebration of the Lord's Supper and those sorts of things that they have started to do as a part of the practice of Christian worship. And they fasted. As I say, the Jews fasted regularly, usually 2 days a week. And so the Christians might have found this quite appropriate to accompany their worship or their prayer or their meditation. In Acts 14:23, when Paul and Barnabas chose the elders for the local churches, on their way back on their first missionary journey, we see that they fasted also. Acts 14:23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Well, if studying the doctrine of fasting in the Bible, we realize that fasting is not mandatory for Christians, but it was part of their practice at this time. And so that's what they did. Now we have this phrase, the Holy Spirit said. And so the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. My first question is, how did he say this? How did the Holy Spirit speak to the people? Because it's not said here. We know that the Holy Spirit spoke through Agabus, and because Agabus was a prophet, the Holy Spirit gave revelation to Agabus the prophet so that he could tell the people about the famine that was to come, or that he could tell Paul about the trouble he was going to get into if he went down to Jerusalem. So we know that's what happened. We know how the Lord spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Paul directly on the road to Damascus. So we know how that revelation was given. We know how Ananias in Damascus got his revelation. God spoke to him directly and said, Ananias, go down to Judas's house and find Paul, this guy Paul, Saul, who's praying. And Ananias says, "Ooh, no, I'm not going down there. I don't want to go down there, Lord." And so the Lord said, go anyway, and he did. But he got his revelation directly. Now, here it just says the Holy Spirit said. So we have to imagine how this could have happened. Conybear and Howson say this: we have no information about how this revelation was made, whether by the mouth of some of the prophets who were present or by the impulse of a simultaneous and general inspiration. Well, I lean towards the former. I don't think we know anything about the possibility of a simultaneous and general inspiration where the Holy Spirit would speak to a group of people and tell them things that would reveal something, that is, revelation to a group of people. Now we have in Acts chapter 2, when the believers were gathered together in the room, and there was a great sound from heaven, and tongues of fire appeared and sat on it sat on each of them, the scripture says, and they all began to speak in tongues as they were moved to do so by the Holy Spirit. Well, so there is a kind of a general a general revelation. So whether I don't know whether that was a unique event or not, where the Holy Spirit, certainly filled everyone in that room, and they were under the control of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke under the control of the Holy Spirit, and in addition, they had a spiritual gift, the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, and were able to speak that way. But it is seems to me considerably more likely, and that it was some of the prophets, one of the prophets perhaps, who was present, maybe Agabus himself, or another of the prophets who had the gift of foretelling or of revelation, said that the church was to send Barnabas and Saul on the work. Anyhow, a definite work was pointed out through the communication from God to these people, at least to the leadership of the church, if not to all or many of the people gathered together. A definite plan and direction was pointed out under the counsel of God. And two definite principal agents were selected, Barnabas and Saul, to carry out this work. And so just right away they go out on this very arduous project and take off. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, to separate Barnabas and Saul, this is not a calling to a ministry. They were already called, both Barnabas and Saul, a long time ago, as we have seen the Apostle Paul. Saul was called to the ministry in his experience on the road to Damascus and in his experience in Damascus with Ananias there. That was his calling. And Barnabas, and they've already been proved to be useful and have a great ministry of teaching. But this particular call is to the special campaign that they're going to carry on among the Gentiles. Now, this leaves us still pretty curious about some things concerning this project, and we don't have many answers for. How did the church, or how did Paul and Barnabas decide where they were going to go? Doesn't say, send Paul and Barnabas looking for my notes to all those places that are named in that outline. Doesn't say go to all those places. Just says send them. How did they decide where they were going to go? How was the project funded? Now, we know that Barnabas was well-to-do, and Paul might have had some money too, some family money. Because you're always wondering, these people some of these people don't seem to have jobs. Now, later on, Paul had a job. He took a job as a tent maker. Now, well, why did he take that job? So that he wouldn't be seen to be a burden on the Christians who hadn't learned the grace-giving principles yet. But so he worked with his hands from time to time. But there is a hint that he had some money. Later on in his life, when he was taken prisoner by the Romans and was on his way, he left Jerusalem with the Roman troops and went to Caesarea, and he appeared before Felix. And we see that Felix wanted a bribe from Paul. Later on in Acts, you see that. He wanted a bribe from Paul, and so he kept calling him over and over. He kept him in custody, and he kept calling him occasionally to talk to him, because the Bible says he was expecting a bribe from Paul. Well, you don't expect a bribe from somebody who doesn't have money, okay? So if a guy's poor, then you probably would have let him go, maybe. I don't know. That's the only hint we have, I think, that I can find, that Paul had money. But they had money because it cost money to travel in those days, just like it does now. You had to carry your money with you. No credit card, no banks to write checks on, no American Express traveler's checks, and so forth. When it says don't leave home without it, it means don't leave home without the coin in your pocket. Okay, so the Lord had provided somehow in advance for Paul and Barnabas to be funded. Now, it could be that Barnabas had some funds in Cyprus. Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. He lived there. He had property there. And he could have been a fairly substantial citizen there. Probably was. He sold a substantial property so that he could give the money to the church in Acts chapter 4. So he laid it at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made. Also, we know that John Mark went with them, but we don't have any information about how he was chosen to go or whether or why he was chosen to go with them. It may be just that Barnabas said to John Mark, do you want to go along? Or I think it was possibly a little stronger, since we see that a few verses down that John Mark was a minister to them. He ministered to them in the sense of being a servant or a helper, more than a servant, a helper to them. The word there we'll see when we get to that verse is the word used for under rower or under seaman. When he says he ministered to them, he was an under rower, like on a ship, or an under seaman. Now, an under seaman is a person is the lowest ranking enlisted sailor who's scrubbing the decks, painting all the everything that can be painted, and he's the one that gets a rope tied to him around and is lowered down and pulled under the ship with a rope on both sides, cleaning off the barnacles from the bottom of the ship. That's what the guy who's doing the dirty work is called, is the under seaman. Well, that was a fairly common word for servant or helper back in the ancient Greek times. So that we're curious about those things. And so being curious, we don't have answers right here, but it alerts us to, as we read farther in the New Testament, read different places, to be on the lookout for possible answers to these things. Answers to how the early church, for example, was funded, how they handled their money, how they performed other practices, can be have great influence on how on the things that we decide to do in a local church these days. Okay, that's about the end of the time, so we're going to stop here in verse 2, so that we'll take up approximately in we'll take up again at the beginning of chapter 13 and move on rapidly from 13:3. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so the outline that I gave you tells where they went, and it gives you places you can read in Acts to read about what they did. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of this book of the Bible and of your revelation to us through it. And we thank you especially for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. May we be found faithful in carrying that gospel to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.